Well, good morning, everyone. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Cole Dill, and it is a joy and honor to be up here this morning. Would you just bow your heads in prayer with me? Father, thank you so much for another day that you've given us, a beautiful morning, and this time that we have to be able to gather in freedom, to be able to draw closer to you, to worship with other believers in Christ. And I pray for your spirit to be present in this place this morning, that you would reveal to us what you have in store for us to hear, and that we would be empowered through the work of your spirit in our lives, Father. And it's in your precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. So this morning, we're going to kick off a new series looking through the book of 2 Timothy. And this will take us throughout the majority of the summer. And if you're like me, whenever I start a new section of scripture, it pays a lot of dividends for me up front if I take some time to understand the cultural context about what is happening around the writings of these letters, who is writing it, who is it being written to, why are they writing it, and it takes the black and white of scripture and adds color to it for me. It helps me to be able to better apply it to my life. And so for the fact that we're going to spend a lot of the summer going through this book, I think it's beneficial if we spend a couple minutes to start looking through the history of this letter and what exactly is going on in history. Let's see if this works here. Perfect. So to start, we know this book is written by the Apostle Paul, and he's writing this to Timothy. Now, Paul and Timothy had a very unique relationship. Timothy grew up in Asia Minor, so if you see Galatia written there, right around where that G is located, he grew up in a small town right there called Lystra. And he was a son of immigrant parents. His father was Greek and his mother was Jewish. And this left him somewhat of a social outcast, if you will, in this community. Because as an uncircumcised young man, the Jewish community considered him too Greek to be closely associated with them. Whereas the Greek community considered him too Jewish to be closely associated with their community. And this developed growing up in Timothy, this feeling of insecurity, of fear, of timidity, which will play a role in his adult life. Now, one day, something happened that changed his life forever. There was a Jewish rabbi by the name of Paul that came through the area, and Paul was preaching this message that the man, Jesus Christ, that had lived a few years earlier, really was the Messiah. He was God in the flesh, and that he had died on the cross, not simply by being put to death from the Jewish people and the Romans, but also as a punishment for sin, and that he rose again 3 days later. There were several hundred people that witnessed him in his resurrection afterwards, before he ascended to the right hand of the Father, promising he would come back one day for his people. Now, this message did not go over very well in this community, and they stoned Paul publicly, to the point so severely that they left him thinking him to be dead on the road. Now, Timothy, watching all of this, he saw that Paul never stopped with his message all the way to the end of the stoning process, and that struck Timothy. And he decided to dedicate his life to Christ, to studying scripture, to better understanding what this all meant and what the truth really was. And over the next year, he soon set himself apart as a young man who was very full of strong character, of integrity. He had wisdom and knowledge of the scripture that went beyond his years. And a year later, Paul came back through town, recognized this potential in Timothy, and said, "I want you to come with me on my missionary journeys. I want you to help me plant churches." And for the next almost decade, they had a very close relationship, spending almost every day together. They planted churches together. There were highs. There were lows. And about 9 years later, they had one of the biggest lows of their ministry together. Back in Israel, you can see in the bottom right of that map, Paul was falsely accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple. And as a result, he wound up in prison for 4 years. The first 2 years was spent in Caesarea that you can see above Jerusalem there. And the other 2 years, he was transferred all the way up to the top left in Rome, in Italy. And during this time, he was very concerned about the welfare of the churches they had planted. So when he got out, he and Timothy went back to these churches to check up on the welfare of them. And they came to the church of Ephesus, which you can see on the coastline of Asia Minor there. And they realized things were going very poorly, because the church was being led by different leaders in the church who sought the position of authority and power and leadership in the church prior to first understanding fundamental truths in the gospel message. And as a result, there were lots of false teachings being brought about in this church, leading people away from the truth of Christ. So Paul decided to leave Timothy there in Ephesus. He continued on to Macedonia or Greece to check up on the church plants there. And this is the time he writes the first letter to Timothy, so 1 Timothy, which is full of truth and doctrine and structure about how to organize the church and lead the church as Timothy was left to do. And at this point, the church globally began to change drastically, because what happened in the summer of AD 64, in Rome, there were massive fires that broke out, and 10 of the 14 districts burnt down, and the Emperor Nero at the time heavily blamed Christians as the result of the cause of that. And he went on a mad rampage from that point forward, persecuting the church. Anybody who claimed to be a follower of Christ, and especially those in leadership in the church, were either put in prison or put to death. And you can imagine this caused a lot of leaders in the church to take a step back, to go into hiding. But not Paul. He continued to profess the truth, which wound him up another time in Roman prison behind bars. And during his court trials, things were not going well at all. It seemed imminent that his death was going to happen and that he would not make it out of prison this time. So he decides behind bars to write the book we're going to study now, which is 2 Timothy. And he writes this book to Timothy, who is still in Ephesus leading the church in the midst of this persecution. And the church is changing drastically at this point, because first eyewitnesses of Christ are dying off. And the church is now starting to be led by a second generation of Christians, Timothy being one of them. So with that in mind, we're going to cover the first 7 verses of the first chapter today of 2 Timothy. And hopefully this gives us the picture about what is happening behind the scenes here as we dive into this. So I'm going to read the first 7 verses here. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as my ancestors did with a clear conscience. As night and day, I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So Paul starts with a typical greeting or salutation that he often does in many of his letters. And this is most likely the last letter that he ever wrote that was included in the canon of Scripture. It is the most personal, I think, most personal letter that we have in the New Testament. It's directed to basically a son to him. Timothy and him spent years together, and he's writing this very personally to Timothy. And so he opens up by one just saying right off the bat, this is who's writing this. It's Paul. And his title he includes is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And he always backs up his initial title by saying, I come in the authority of being appointed by Christ himself to go out and do this work. I was called by Christ himself to go out and spread the news of the gospel message to the Gentile nations and then also to the Jews. But look what he says at the end of that first verse, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, which would have struck a nerve with Timothy. Think where Timothy is at right now. Timothy is left without his mentor, without Paul. He's in Ephesus. The persecution is growing rapidly. And anybody who is in close relation to Paul is in a very serious danger of either being killed or put in prison. And he gets this message from Paul, and he reads this first line, and Paul reminds him that we are called into a position. Paul specifically was appointed by Christ to share the gospel message in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. And he reminds him right away, your life on this earth may end. Your flesh may be put to death very soon for being associated with me. But why do we keep bringing about this message and keep pushing the message of Christ? That is because of the promise of life. The eternal life that goes well beyond the grave. And when you measure someone's life here on this earth, especially in today's culture, we like to measure somebody's success level based on how much wealth they acquired throughout their life, maybe the possessions that they had, the family they're leaving behind, or maybe even we don't even think about that. Maybe it's their memory and their legacy they're leaving behind. But that's the wrong way to look at it. When we ask if somebody was successful on their deathbed, Christ says there's only an answer to one question that determines if someone was successful or not in their life, and that is if you came to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. It's a pass-fail question. It's not a grading scale. You either passed it and you believed in Christ as your personal Savior, or you didn't and you did not pass it. You are not successful in your life. And in this current world, the world will tell you the opposite is true. That's not what measures success. But where we will spend the majority of our time on the other side of eternity, that is the true measure of success. And that is what Paul reminds Timothy. It says, even in the moment of all this persecution, we do this because of the promise of a life that Christ gives us. So next, he then addresses Timothy. He says, he's my dear son. And in 1 Timothy, he addresses him very similarly at the beginning of his letter. And this would have been a very close relationship. I mean, Paul never had any biological children of his own. So this would have been really a son to him. And he calls out and says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And Timothy is probably scared. He is frightened about what is about ready to happen to his mentor who's back in Rome behind bars. And he gets this letter from him from a carrier. And the first two sentences he reads is this overwhelming sense of peace that must have gone over him. And next, Paul jumps into saying, I thank God whom I serve as my ancestors did with a clear conscience. As night and day, I constantly remember you in my prayers. So he speaks several times of these concepts in his letters, of the idea of clear conscience and continual prayer. And it's a pretty bold statement if you think about it, that he is able to say at the end of his life, when his testimony of his life is written, that he has had a clear conscience in following after Christ, which is very difficult for us to say that we can do, because that does not mean sinless, but what it means is throughout his life, he did not navigate away from the focus of Christ and the center of Christ. In his ministry, he didn't shift to seeking wealth, to seeking personal gain or authority or position of power. It was all about the goal of sharing the gospel message. And so he's able to say and put himself in the same league as his ancestors, as Moses, as Abraham, as Isaac, as David, that he stayed true with a clear conscience. And he constantly is praying. And again, he mentions this multiple times in his letters, the idea of praying consistently and without ceasing, to remind us that when we have Christ in our lives and when we have the Spirit in our lives, we are in union with him, which means it's not a turn-off, turn-on switch when we pray. It is we are called to be in constant union and communication with God throughout our day. And he says he remembers Timothy in his tears, longing to see him again, referring to the last time they had that separated, not knowing if they'd ever see each other again. There was tears that were shed in that breaking apart, and now he will be filled with joy if they can meet one last time. And throughout this letter, Paul has several different themes that he writes. The first is the idea of staying true in the midst of persecution. But at the end, he also calls for Timothy to come join him one last time in Rome before he dies. He wants to pass on his ministry fully on to Timothy before he passes away. And then in verse 5, he says he's reminded of Timothy's sincere faith, which was first in his grandmother and his mother. Now, it is an amazing blessing to grow up in a Christian household where you're every day able to see what it's like to live out through the trials of life the feeling of union with Christ and the promises of life in Christ. What a blessing it was that Timothy was able to grow up seeing that. But to be clear, he's not crediting Timothy's faith because of the faith of his parents. Hopefully we all see that. He's just saying that you grew up in a family that had this. And while it's a blessing to grow up in a family that has faith, it doesn't ensure that each person individually will make that decision. And on the other side, it doesn't ensure that somebody that doesn't grow up in a Christian household won't come to know Christ as their Messiah and their Savior. But what a blessing it is to say that he first grew up in a household that saw this and pictured this every day, and then there's no wonder that the majority of Christians come from Christian households. And so what does he say with this? He bridges this into the main point of his message. He says, for this reason, for the reason that you have this sincere faith, I remind you to fan in the flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So this is a very powerful statement. So he's saying, because you have faith, because you have this personal relationship with Christ, I want to remind you of something that you're not doing. You need to fan into flame the gift of God, which was given to you through the laying on of my hands. But what gift was that? What gift does Timothy have through the laying on of Paul's hands? And we learn that in 1 Timothy, the first letter that he wrote to Timothy, and it's the gift of pastoral ministry. So Timothy has been appointed this calling, this gift from God, to be able to lead a church, to pastor a church, to minister on behalf of Christ. But Paul, based on his wording here, is wording something very interesting. He's concerned that this spiritual gift is at risk of being extinguished. Different translations will use the word rekindle, fan the flame, kindle afresh, all giving across the idea that Timothy's spiritual gift is at risk of going out, like a fire that's on its last few seconds before going out completely. And he says, you need to relight this. You need to bring it back again, fan it back into flame. And why would he be concerned about this? We don't know exactly what Paul has been hearing and messages that have been brought to him behind bars, but Timothy may have been reluctant to continue preaching. He may have been denying his association with Paul. He may have been renouncing some of the teachings that Paul himself is even doing. And think about this. He is leading a major church in one of the most major pagan cities under Roman authority and control in the midst of where Emperor Nero is out drastically trying to persecute the church and anybody who is leading a church. Tie that in with his personality of fear and timidity and what others thought of him. It's no small wonder that he's considering backing away from his calling in spiritual ministry. And again, we don't hear exactly what he's doing, but we get a little insight into the next verse as to what it is. In verse 7, Paul says, "For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline." And this is where we're going to spend the majority of our time today. Paul is concerned, and he says, "The Spirit God gave us does not make us timid." So we don't know exactly what Timothy is doing, but the thing that Paul calls him out on is not being timid. And remember, he is leading this church in the midst of this persecution. And this is no easy task. Because some of the things that Nero would have done at this time, we all here probably know of the term Roman candles, especially with 4th of July coming up. But you know where that term originated from? Back at this time period, what Nero would do is once Christians were captured and brought to Rome, he would throw these big parties in the imperial gardens. And he would take 10-foot poles and he'd put them in the ground in the gardens, and he would coat Christians in flammable material and tie them to the top half of the pole. And once sun would set, he'd throw these big parties and he would light the pole from the bottom and slowly burn it from the bottom up, killing the Christians in a slow, painful way. And this, one, gave entertainment to his guest, but two, it would light up the party once evening would set and the sun would set. And hence the term Roman candles would come. And this is the type of persecution that Timothy is going up against. And Paul reaches out to him and says, "Look, you need to fan into flame this gift you have. I'm concerned for you. It's about to go out. And you need to remember, God did not give you a spirit of timidity." And the Greek word that he uses here for timidity is coward. And so he says, by definition, God did not put a coward inside of you. So if you have thoughts of fear associated with persecution, by definition, that is of your flesh, not of the spirit. God would never put something inside of you that would give you the feeling of fear in the midst of persecution for me. Now, what does God give us instead? What does the Spirit actually give us? He gives us power, he gives us love, and he gives us self-discipline. So power does not refer to this superhuman physical strength or a cartoon character superhero power that we often see. What it refers to is being able to be bold and come forward with authority to present the word of Christ on behalf of God. That's what the Spirit equips us to do. In the midst of persecution, God says, "I will equip you with the authority and power to be able to go pronounce this to whoever I tell you to go to pronounce this message to." And a great example that we get of that is in the book of Amos. And in the Old Testament, Amos lived when Israel was separated into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So you have Judah in the south and the northern kingdom up in the north. And Amos was living in the southern kingdom at this time. And the king of the north was Jeroboam. He was a wicked king not following after God. And God came to Amos and he said, "I want you to go up to the northern kingdom and I want you to prophesy judgment against this king. Tell him he is going to die as a result of not following me." Now, Amos was not a political authority leader at all. He was a goat herder in a field. And God came and talked to him and told him to do this. And so listen to what happens here in Amos chapter 7, verse 10. "Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, 'Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all his words. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile.' Then Amaziah said to Amos, 'Go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. But no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence.'" And listen to how he responds. "Then Amos replied to Amaziah, 'I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock and said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel.'" Think about that. That is a man who was just a grower of sycamore figs and a goat herder, and was told by God to go to the northern king and prophesy judgment against him. And that is a man that didn't go expecting power to call fire down from heaven or to levitate, but he went with the power and authority that Christ gave him to give that message over to that king. That is a man who understood that that God will equip us with the power and authority to be able to do that. Now, in the same way, though, we also have to have love. And the Spirit gives us love. So in our flesh, innately, what kind of love do we all know? We only know one love, innately when we are born, and that is a love for ourselves. True, we may have emotional love and love for others, but if we are being honest with ourselves, all love that we give innately of our flesh circles back to trying to please ourselves and bring us up even more and love ourselves even more. And in the midst of persecution, what will our flesh want to do? It will seek love and longevity for our own bodies and our own flesh, rather than fulfilling and carrying on the will of God. But there's a second type of love, the love that Paul refers to here. The Greek word that he uses here for love is agape love. It's a different kind of love. It is a selfless love, a sacrificial love, a love that doesn't want to circle back to ourselves. It is an unconditional love for somebody else, even our enemies. And this is the power and love that the Spirit gives us, the ability to not only go forward and profess the truth, but to love an enemy in the midst of doing that. And another great example of that is in the life of Paul himself. If you rewind back to when Paul was earlier on in his career, he was yet following after God. He was actually persecuting the church. His name was Saul at the time. And he was tracking Christians to Damascus to try to imprison them. And on the way there, Christ intercepted him on the road, blinded him, and he continued on the way into Damascus. Now, in Damascus at the time was a follower of Christ named Ananias. And let's read what happens here. In Acts, I think it's chapter 9, verse 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called him in a vision. Ananias, yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again, got up, and was baptized. Put yourself in Ananias' shoes there. You're being chased by this man, your very enemy at that moment, and God tells you to go to the house that he is at and pray over him. Think about the fear that that would have brought about in Ananias. But he understood that he had the power of Christ to do that, but also the love to go to his very enemy to be able to pray on him. And as a result of following that call, he was able to help God in converting a man who was persecuting the church to being one of the most influential, if not the influential, early Christian in growing the church. But in order to do that, he had to have self-discipline. And lastly, Paul tells us the Spirit gives us the ability to have self-discipline. Now, innately, our flesh is always lusting and desiring after something, whether it be a person, a relationship, food, money, wealth, authority, power, you name it. We are always striving for something for our flesh or desiring something. Now, what is self-discipline or self-control? It's the ability to say no to the flesh, something that's very hard for us to do without practice. And he says, in the moment of persecution, your fear is going to come up. Your flesh wants ease. It wants comfort. It's not going to want to be persecuted. It's going to want to back away from that. But the Spirit will equip us with the ability to say no to those emotions, to say no to the flesh, and to continue forward for Christ. And I'm often reminded of a story I just came across recently of an Atlantic codfish. Now, codfish in recent years have become in high demand across the country for dining purposes. And they were first figuring out, how do we ship these fish? And they would take them, and basically they would freeze them and ship them to different parts of the country. When they got there, though, they realized that the tissue was not very good and the meat had lost a lot of its flavor. So then they decided, well, let's experiment with shipping them in tanks on trains full of salt water. So they shipped them across the country this way. But when they arrived at their destination, again, they found that their tissue was very soft. They had lost a lot of muscle mass, and their flavor was not very good at all. Well, then somebody had a great idea. They said, let's ship them in these tanks, but let's put in the tank the codfish's natural enemy, which is a catfish. And they placed the catfish in the tank. And guess what happened? When they got to their destination, these fish were better than the day they were first caught, both in terms of their flavor and their tissue and their muscle mass. Which goes to show that these fish, the entire journey, could not become lazy. They had to constantly be avoiding the catfish, watching out for the catfish, and being tested and exercised against their enemy. And the same thing is true for us. How do we apply all of this? Well, in Romans 6, Paul tells us that we are no longer enslaved to our sin in the flesh. Unfortunately, when we accept Christ as our Messiah, and we have the Spirit inside of us, we still have to live in our flesh until we die from this earth. And during that time, we are going to have to juggle back and forth dealing with our flesh. And how do we manage that? Well, just like the codfish, if we don't actively use the gifts that the Spirit gives us, we're going to become apathetic and weak in our faith. But if we constantly are using these, we can grow in our faith. And when we talk about persecution, there are places in the world today where the church is being drastically persecuted. We often think to ourselves when we think of persecution, how are we going to respond when someone holds you at gunpoint and asks you to deny Christ, otherwise they'll shoot you? Now, that is a very real reality for some of the church today, but thankfully, we live in a geographical location where, in the near future, that probably will not happen. But theoretically, what would you say if that was the case? And a lot of us jump to the immediate thought of, well, of course I'll take a bullet for Christ. But how do you know if you're not in that moment? How do you really know what you will do? And it's my assumption that we need to look at how we respond in the small moments to determine how we're going to respond in the big moments. I'm talking about the everyday moments. When you're at work and you feel the nudge to talk to your coworker about Christ, and you're instantly met with fear of what will they think of me? How will that affect my job? What will my boss think? Or maybe you're told to write a paper in school, and the topic that you feel you need to write upon, you know your professor disagrees with. And if you write about what you believe in, you might get a worse grade from that. Or maybe at home, you have a friend or an extended family member that's coming for dinner, and you know you should have a conversation with them, but you're afraid to do so in case that breaks that relationship apart. Now, are these moments of active persecution? We don't think so right off the bat. But these are moments that when we are told by God and nudged by the Spirit to bring about a conversation to further his plan, we are persecuted by the enemy by allowing our flesh to override those thoughts. And we draw away from using the call of the Spirit, the power that he gives us, the love that he gives us, and the ability to say no to our flesh. And I am very convicted this week as I was preparing for this message, because this is something that I struggle with a lot. Just the other week, I was in the operating room. I work as an anesthetist, and we were getting ready to do a brain aneurysm surgery, and we had everything set up. We were waiting for the patient to come in, and two of the nurses were across the room, and one of them had attended church growing up, and the other did not. And they were discussing why they both at this point don't believe in God, and they were making somewhat fun of one of the residents who was not in the room at the time for talking about himself attending church. And I felt the tug that I needed to join the conversation. I needed to start bringing up why it is not foolish to believe in God, why I fully believe in God, and why it's important to believe in God and Christ. And instantly I was met with feelings of fear of what is that going to do to my reputation in the OR? How is that going to affect what they view of me, what the surgeon thinks of me? How is that going to affect myself moving forward? And I debated for a few minutes, and I ended up not saying anything, and the patient rolled into the room. Now, not a day has gone by since that event a couple weeks ago that I have not regretted not saying something. And what I found in my life is the pain of regret is far greater than the pain that is in the moment. And I wish I could go back to that moment and actually start that conversation differently, but I didn't. But we have an amazing opportunity in the next 2 weeks. Starting with tonight is church picnic. This week is Turkey Festival. And next week we have VBS here at church. And I can guarantee you there are going to be moments for those of us that have accepted Christ into our lives that the Spirit will nudge you to either invite somebody to one of these events or to strike up a conversation about God at one of these events. And I can also guarantee you, at that exact moment, you're going to instantly be met with fear and opposition from your flesh to give you all the excuses why you should not do that. And again, we always like to say, I will take a bullet for Christ. But in these small moments, what do? When all you're doing is having a conversation with somebody about God, are you going to listen to the call of the Spirit? Because the Spirit has equipped us with power to profess his truth, with love, even for our enemies, and also the ability and self-discipline to say no to our flesh. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day that you've given us and this time that we have to gather together to be able to start a new series looking through the book of 2 Timothy. And I pray that we can apply this to our lives, as this is something that I'm sure a lot of us struggle with, the ability to listen to the call of the Spirit in the face of persecution. And while things may not seem like active persecution, the everyday moments, they are persecution by the devil, by the evil one, that is trying to meet us with opposition and prevent us from furthering your kingdom. And I pray that you would help us not to become lazy and apathetic in our faith, but that we would use the gifts that you've given us. You've given us power. You've given us the ability to love, and you've given us the ability to say no to our flesh. And I pray, Father, that we would step out boldly for you and that we'd be able to make a difference for you. And it's in your precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.